Nothing necessarily in the Bible commanding us to do so. And I know people that believe you got to stand and read the Bible, and it'd be a long time to read the book of Psalms on your feet. You can read the book anywhere. The position of your heart is far more important than the position of your feet. We just do it on occasion. I don't always remember, just to remind ourselves what is before us, the holy words of God. Philippians chapter 1. Because we've read and looked at the chapter 1 and part of 2 for a few weeks, I want to just pick out a couple of these verses that we're emphasizing. Verse number 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at some of the problems and tools that God uses in the people that God brings into the life of Paul here in chapter 1. And last week we started dealing with chapter 2, if you want to look at chapter 2. But if we're going to make it, if we're going to last through this performing work of God that isn't always pleasant, without being distracted, we're going to have a mind of humility. If there be, therefore, verse 1, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day you've given us, for the opportunity to even come to your house. We pray now as the scriptures are open, so would our hearts be, that we might receive whatever God has for us. Lord, we don't want to meet one more time just out of habit, just out of vain repetition. But we truly want as a church and as individuals, as homes, I believe, to see God move amongst us in a biblical way, in a way that is measurable according to the scriptures. That we might, as God performs a work in our heart, see a return to the right kind of hunger, to a righteous holiness, not a self-righteousness, and to real humility. We might not get caught up in the distractions of this life or in turning against our own selves or against each other, certainly turning against you, or even getting caught up in turning against our enemies. That we might live focused on what you're trying to do in our lives and through our lives, that all glory might go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated, of course. We've been dealing with Philippians for now, I don't know, a month or two. And talking about that God is performing a work in our lives and trying to perform work through our lives. And we dealt with salvation's work that was completed in Christ on Calvary in his resurrection, of course. And if you are in Christ, that you're in Christ. You were created as a new creature. And God has promised, I'm performing a work on your life, a work of sanctification, that I want to make you more like Jesus Christ. That this new creature I created, I want it to grow up. I want it to mature. And I don't want it to reflect the old man. I don't want it to look like the old kingdom you were translated out of. He said, I want to perfect you. I want to mature you and make you like Jesus Christ, where we have the motives of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the mouth of Christ. And it's awful hard to have the mouth of Christ and to say the right things the right ways if we don't have the mind of Christ. And certainly Christ searches the heart. He knows the work that needs to be done. And we've been saying this for several weeks now, to progress that work, to accomplish that work he's trying to perform, he often uses tools that we wouldn't choose. There's lots of things that God uses, pulls out of his tool shed, that he said, I'm going to use this in your life. And we would say, that is not something I would have chosen. Certainly not. Because if everything in life that God gave or used is pleasurable, it just raises selfish, spoiled, immature believers. We see it in our kids from time to time. It would certainly be the same with God's kids. But God said, I'll use effective tools. And it's a variety. There's good tools. We would call them bad tools, pleasant tools, painful tools. When you look through that, where Paul in his life here is in prison, the Philippians are in poverty. In chapter 1, there's people good and then bad people that come into Paul's life. There is all kinds of problems and pain that God uses. And as we continue living our lives out, Romans would say, out of love for God, where we are obeying His commandments, not to prove we love Him, but as a natural outpouring of our love, and live according to His purpose, letting Him have His way. He alone can work all that and mix all that together for good. We said in chapter 2 that we must allow the mind of Christ to be ours. Where I live like Jesus did, I love like Jesus did, I act and I react like Jesus did. And we summarized last week by saying we need to live focused on our position in Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ had no hesitation of being made of no reputation because He knew who He was. He's God. And Ephesians tells us who we are in Christ. Accepted, adopted, loved, chosen. All those words that we looked at last week. And then we said number 2, we got to live focused on our purpose in Christ. It's the example of Christ in Philippians 2. He knew His position. He knew His purpose. And our purpose is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to bring God glory through our lives. And we said that is done by living fastened on the person of Jesus Christ. That I've got to know my position, I've got to know my purpose, but that all focuses on, it hinges on the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endures such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we've been dealing with that for a while. That as God uses these tools, and He uses them to remove things from our lives we thought we could never live without. And He uses them to put things in our lives we thought we could never handle. And you say, well, there's pain, and there's prisons, and there's poverties, and there's people. And as it's prolonged, as the work progresses, it's easy to get discontent versus content, like Paul had to learn to be. And when we're discontent, dissatisfied, we take it out on God, take it out on ourselves, take it out on other people, or we can just get caught up in answering every accusation and attack from the enemy. So we're looking at Christ, and last week we started looking at the story of Nehemiah. So we'll be back in Nehemiah again as our example of this being played out. Because there's such powerful messages that come out of this book of Nehemiah. And I'll start in chapter 1 in just a moment of the book of Nehemiah. But it shows us how much can be accomplished when we align ourselves with the purpose and the performance of God. In this story, Nehemiah and the followers do what would humanly seem impossible, because they're doing what God has called them to do, and they're letting God do it through them. And like Paul stresses to the church at Philippi, like we see in the life of Jesus, we see it in the story here of Nehemiah, there is many distractions and detours and disappointments along the way. As you say, I'm going to start out following Jesus Christ, forsaking all others and everything else. Everything forsaken for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to yield to the working of God. Whatever tools you use, God, I'm going to let You have Your work. Cut deeply. Remove what needs to go. Add what needs to be there that I can be more like Jesus Christ. There will be many exits on that highway. There are opportunities to turn away our attention from God. There's plenty of invitations to take our affection off of God and to be discontent with the performance of God. Or to be dissatisfied with the progress of self. That why am I not further than where I am now? Well, thank God we're not where we used to be before we even knew God. Or to be disheartened by the problems in others. Or to be distracted by the tactics of our foes. Before I get to Nehemiah, Joshua, a young man, takes over for Moses. And he has trepidation. He's wondering how he can fill these shoes. And God tells him in Joshua 1, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And he gives him the key, this book of the law. Shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And I'm not trying to stress that we live holier than thou as everybody else, and we think we're great and everybody else is wicked. Although that's true. No, it's not true. But that any work of God, any performance of God, the word you want to use, or pick your own synonym, the word of God has to be preeminent. Or it's not a work, it's not a move of God. That's right. The Word of God can't be a side note. It can't be a tack on. The Word of God is either exalted in our minds and we're submitting to the Word of God and living by the Word of God as we meditate and learn the Word of God, or it's not a work of God. I don't care how it looks, I don't care how it feels. So I wanted to look into the story here of Nehemiah and see the work that God performs. In chapter 1, of course, for those that would not be familiar with the story, and most people probably are at this point, if not, I'd encourage you to read the book. He is still serving the palace of the king. The bondage that had happened has come to an end. Many of them are still living where they were taken captive originally. Waves of people have been coming back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and others. And he's going to receive word that something is wrong in the homeland. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan the palace. The Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and eyes open. And it goes down through this prayer in chapter 1. But he receives the word that it's in waste, the city of Jerusalem. Rubble is filling the streets. The walls have been torn down years before. No one has removed the rubble. No one has rebuilt the wall. The enemy is wreaking havoc upon these people. And he's going to be led by God to go perform a work in the life of Nehemiah, but through the life of Nehemiah, as God performs for his people the work that he has for them. But it all begins when Nehemiah receives a word. Nothing is done outside of receiving a word from God. He had to receive this word and be willing to see, to process what's being said. He had to recognize that things aren't as they should be. And he does immediately. And there's this brokenness that Nehemiah has. He's bothered over this revelation that things are not as they should be in Jerusalem. And that is how any work begins. If it's in your own life, in your family, in a church, in a movement, God reveals through his word what is lacking and what is in need of repair. And Nehemiah wasn't content letting it stay that way. So we just read it. He cries out to God. You can clearly see the heart of Nehemiah. If you read down through the text, he has this belief that it doesn't have to stay this way. We can make a plan according to the word of God. We can perform that work. Progress can be accomplished day by day if we allow God to lead this thing. In chapter 2, he's going to go in before the king, as is his employment. And it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took the wine, that's Nehemiah, and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. It's not really a countenance you want to have when you're kind of testing and handing food and drink to the king. If you're all sad and you're upset, what's in the cup? But verse number 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and gates thereof are consumed with fire? He's starting to sound like Jeremiah too, and others. They said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, of the brokenness and the bondage and the despair that has laid siege of our land? He's pouring out his heart here to the king. And in verse 4 says, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. It all starts when he receives the word of how things are and how they need to be. And then everything is going to move forward at the word and the will of the king. And Nehemiah is going to see a work started. If you read down through chapter 2, he gets letters from the king to go get the material and the manpower and the lumber and let's go start this thing. He has to start in chapter 2, though, considering the cost. He's going to calculate what it's all going to entail. I'm just trying to show us how serious this performing work of God in our life must be taken, where I am diligent and circumspect and vigilant That I'm, oh yeah, I'll do that, and I'll be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's kind of the thing to do, and it's catching on. Everybody wants to promote Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you better think. You better consider. You better count the cost. If you go to Luke chapter number 4, we were here a year or two ago. Luke chapter number 4, and we'll turn back to Nehemiah. So if you lose your place, we can find it. I'm saying it for my own sake. Surely I can find it again, you would hope. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse number 16. It says, "Then said he unto me," and the Lord Jesus is going to speak here, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." The servant's going to do that, but I'm starting the reading there to show us there's always going to be those who excuse why they won't let God work through and in them. There's always going to be those that justify why they don't have the time, ability, etc. to do something for the work of Christ. And to let God work in them and through them. So God said, go out there and get all those people that know they need me. And as we jump down in the chapter, many begin to embark on this journey and say, well, I'll be the followers of Christ. I'll sign up for that great supper. Well, in verse number 25 of chapter 14 of Luke, he says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first," here's Nehemiah, "and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." As we'll see in Nehemiah, there's plenty of mockers, whether you're doing the right thing or not. But he said, let's not give them reason to mock. Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. And so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That message won't fly in most movements and performances of God today. When you tell them, if you want to be more than just a Christian in name, I guess, but you want to be a discipler, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ, forsake all. I mean, when he said things like this in the Gospel of John, he then had to turn to the 12 and say, will ye also go away? Everybody likes the meals and the miracles. Then all of a sudden, when Jesus said, let's talk about what that looks like, and Nehemiah is showing us that as well, what goes into this, it cuts it down pretty fast. I'm back in the book of Nehemiah here. Looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, he's contemplating what this is going to cost and letting the king know. We've got to do the same thing. Consider the cost of the work of God in us and through us. And we dealt with that in months gone by. It could be riches, financial stability, our reputation, our relationships. God knows. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I arose in the night. So here's he's back in Jerusalem now. He's been there 3 days. He said, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. So I'm just starting out saying he's received a word, how things are and how things could be. He's gotten the will and the word of the king on this. He goes back to Jerusalem and God is putting a plan into Nehemiah's heart. He is seeing and believing what God can do. And he's going to share it with a few key men. Most of them not even nobles and rulers. And he's going to give them this challenge down in verse number 17. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Nehemiah. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. That'd be a good place to start. Most today can't see the distress we're in. Such a lack of discernment today. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach.
Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He gives them this challenge that let's do something about it. And he convinces them there is a work that can be done if we'll recognize where we're at. If we won't succumb to the deceit that it will never change. If we're willing to put in the focus and the work, and he's telling them, he's stressing to them, this is going to take determination. This is going to take dedication to see something happen. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, immediately the enemy shows up. In chapters 2, verse 19, and when Sambal the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. And despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Immediately they make this plan. Let's do it. We're sick of it being this way. God has brought a man here with a vision to get something done. Let's get on board and build something that takes the reproach away from God's people. And here comes the enemy. And they're met with, the scriptures say, mockery and scorn and despite. A crowd comes around them that misunderstands their intentions, that misjudges their motives. I'm just saying, this is part of counting the cost, is knowing not everyone's going to be happy that a work is being done in your life. Not everybody's going to be happy when the rubble and the rubbish start getting pulled back and things are revealed. These men aren't pleased that their way of life is going to be threatened by a work of God being done. Here's the response in 2:20. Then answered I to them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So they're immediately met with opposition. And their response is, we're just going to let God do a work through us. We're just going to submit to God and see what God can do. And they make it clear, but as far as you fellows go, we're done being influenced by you. We're done listening to you guys. We're done being controlled by you. You have no place here. You have no say here. We're not taking a poll about this. We're in this to please God and to please God alone. We're going to see the rubble removed. We're going to see the ruined areas restored, and we're going to unite and start building. Well, in chapter 3, we're not going to read it because you'll get the point as we skim down through it. But it's all about the different men and women and people that come together and are taking up their portion of the walls and the gates. The high priest is going to start it out in verse 1. And verse 2 of chapter 3, next unto him builded these other people. Verse 4, next unto them repaired. Verse number 5, next unto them is another group. It's verse 7, next unto them. Here's another group working on their little piece. It keeps repeating that over and over and over again. Kind of changes the wording, but same thing in verse 16. After him repaired Nehemiah. It's another area, another person. Verse 17, after him. It's kind of giving us the layout that there they are. And next to him was him building. And next to this guy, this family, is this family building. They're worried about this gate. They're worried about that gate. Skim down through that very quickly to you show us those wordings. Next unto them and after him. It kind of gives the idea that everybody had a role to play. And it didn't matter whether you had a great gate or you had the dung gate. There was nothing too big or too small, anything too important or too insignificant. Everybody had something to do to see this work of God come to fruition, or something would have been left undone. There would be a gap in the wall here, or there'd be a frame of a gate over here, but no gate finished. To wrap this into our text where we're studying Philippians, it's why in Philippians 2 he says, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We're seeing it in the life of Nehemiah and his people, that there's no fighting, there's no pride, there's no envy. Well, I want his job. And why does he get that gate? Why does she get to serve in that area? Why do I get the dung gate? Why do I get the prison house? God has given gifts as he sees fit. And he works in and through us differently. But Philippians is saying, and Nehemiah is showing, if there's a lack of humility and of unity and like-mindedness in our homes or in our church, it leaves opportunity for the enemy to get in. So chapter 4 of Nehemiah, the story continues of this work that God is performing in them and through them. And in chapter 4, they're met with even worse opposition. We're met with accusation. It says there in verse number 1 of chapter 4, when it came to pass that when Sembalat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth. It took great indignation. If I could read today, it would help. If I could read anything, it would help. But, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build of a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. I mean, when they heard that this is what they're talking about, they start mocking and deriding them. Now they see it's coming together, and they ratchet up their attack. And it says they're wroth. That's very angry. They come with indignation. It's extreme anger or contempt and disgust with mockery. And the Lord knows my heart. He knows my flesh as well. I do a lot better with someone being angry or indignant against me than I do with people mocking and scoffing. Where it's ridicule and it's sportive insult or contempt for somebody. And here comes these enemies of the work, and they're mocking and they're making fun and they're insulting and they're belittling the people of God, saying nothing of value is ever coming out of that mess. Mocking their lack of strength and stability, saying it'll never last. The first little thing that comes along, a little fox, is going to destroy what you think is happening here. And in chapter 4, verse 4, here's their response to opposition. Same thing it was in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. They go right back to calling on God. And saying, God, we need you to deliver, we need you to defend. That we, the people, are no match for this fight. If we engage in all of these distractions and oppositions and ridicule, it'll take every ounce of strength and supply we have. And that's not what we're here to do. They say in chapter 4, verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. They said, we're not interested in all that. We're not going to respond to all that. We're not going to get caught up in all that of the enemy. We're here to build. God, you defend. You deliver. You can take care of this. We're here to focus on a work. We're not here to answer every accusation. You can say it this way, and you've heard it many ways. You're not supposed to accept every invitation to fight. And I know I'm standing in a Baptist church saying that, and we're kind of known for that. But God forbid this church be known for that. We want to be people of the book. And we ought to contend for the faith. We ought to arm ourselves as soldiers, fight the good fight. I get all that. But man, you're familiar with the word fundamentalist. I don't necessarily consider myself one. And the old cliche that goes around that fundamentalists have taken the fun out of fundamentalism. And that just means there's a group that says we're fundamentalists. We believe in the fundamentals of the Bible. I believe in all of the Bible. Don't care what your label is if you live and operate out of the book. And only the book. Because their response is to just trust God and keep working. You see in chapter 4, verse 7, the enemy is really going to ramp things up. In verse number 7, he says, but it came to pass that when Sambala and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. I mean, they come from mere words, insults, mockery, threatenings, to a concerted effort, we're going to stop this. Let's bring conspiracies and plan to undermine it, and let's lay our differences aside with the other enemies we fight with. We'll all band together and let's go attack the work of God. Just saying, if you start on this journey with Christ and say, I've considered, I've counted the cost. I want God to perform a work in me that he might perform a work through me. Like he did Paul, he was positioning and preparing the life of Paul so others could be helped as well. Then the enemy will stop at nothing to hurt you. We can't be blindsided by this, and we fail oftentimes to deal properly with new converts, especially to get them ready for the fight they just entered. Our enemy doesn't play fair. That he will do anything to hinder the work of God. Anything to hurt the progress that God is trying to make in your life. And you see the response here in Nehemiah 4 verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. And set a watch against them day and night because of them. Again, the emphasis is praying, trusting God. Oh, they set a watch. They're going to address that what is going on is a thing. But they're going to keep the main thing the main thing.
that we're going to work and we're going to trust God to take care of the enemy. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, the enemies were relentless. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. They get the idea here, the enemy's not going to stop. He's not going to take a day off. He's going to keep coming again and again and again with a variety, with a barrage of attacks, waiting for us to be caught unawares. Waiting for us to not be sober. Not to be sober. Don't split your infinitives. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You're going to see here as we read down through Nehemiah 4, they gear up for a fight. They understand this isn't going to be a walk in the park. We're on a battlefield. And in chapter 4, down to verse number 13, he says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and in the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I look and rose up and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Well, they got the right mentality here. God's trying to perform in us and through us. We're not going to get distracted by all of the secondary things. As bad as it is, as painful as it is, as irritating as it is, we are going to keep calling out to God while we keep building. But Nehemiah said, you better get your head in the game. This is a fight. That you got an enemy that wants to steal and kill and destroy, and we're living in a day of Christianity that is oblivious and it's unprepared and ignorant of his devices. And that hinders the work. So he tells them, arm yourselves. Prepare for attack. But keep working. Keep making progress every day. They weren't going to just turn and engage the enemy with everything at the expense of the work. 1 Peter 4 says this, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. Amen. And this is what he says to arm yourself with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of the men, but to the will of God. 2 Corinthians, you know, famous verses here perhaps, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He talks about the imaginations and anything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. He talks about bringing those thoughts into captivity, being ready to take revenge on disobedience and live unto obedience. And the whole thing here is before we progress in the messages, we can, if we allow ourselves to get caught up in all the fighting, get distracted by every accusation, get disheartened by every threat, get discouraged by every insult, and we'll find ourselves spending all our energy and all our effort and all our focus on battles we can't win alone. Or we can say, I'm going to stay focused. I'm going to lock in on my position in Christ, my purpose in Christ, and the person of Christ, and let Him battle on my behalf. Can I remind the church of God, we are no match for our enemy. But our enemy is no match for our God. Amen. In the flesh we can do nothing, but with God all things are possible. It's the children of Israel in the book of Numbers, they come out and they survey the land and 10 bring back a sad, bad report and say, oh, we can't do it. We saw the giants. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. How big were they?
I don't know how big the giants were. I haven't studied that out. I mean, say they're 30 or 40 feet tall. That's probably stretching things.
And you look like a grasshopper compared to them? How small do you think they look to God? He said, well, they're 100 times bigger than us. Well, last I checked, Caleb and Joshua tells the people, you steal your hearts. If God said we can do this, we can do this. And the book of Isaiah and others says, hey, that's how small you think you are? How small is your enemy to God who measures the universe with the span of his hand? He can hold up his hand and say, that's about that big. He can hold every ounce of water in the world in the palm of his hand. He's numbered and named every star.
We're just not looking at the right thing. The children of Israel said, we saw the giants. We're as grasshoppers. In Numbers 14, the very next chapter, Caleb and Joshua speak unto the company, and they say this, the land which we passed through to search it, it is exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which floweth milk and honey, only rebel not ye against the Lord.
Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. It's kind of reminiscent of, is it 1 John? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If we want to get distracted by every fight and every accusation and every mockery, all of a sudden the work has stopped and it's been hindered. Or in Nehemiah 4, we'll continue down, we just keep working, we just keep laboring, we keep be aware, we arm ourselves with spiritual weaponry, and God can take care of everything else. In Nehemiah 4:15, it says this, "It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work." God can foil plans. God can bring what the enemy has to say to naught, if we'll trust and obey, if we'll take up the right arms, if we'll stay focused. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 18, I thought this was interesting. As Nehemiah points out to them, there's going to be times we have to be apart from each other. He says, "For the builders, every one hath his sword girded by his side, and so build, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." Nehemiah tells us there's going to be times we have distance between us in the fight. You're going to be out there building your area, working with your family. We're going to be over here building our area, working with our family as God does it work individually in us and through us, trying to accomplish the work of God. But he says you better stay tuned in. And you better come to the rally cry when it's called. That although there are days we're apart and you can't live inside these four walls. As wonderful as it seems to start some sort of a compound and just, we're not going wacko on this thing. Paul says the only way to escape it all is to leave this world. It's never going to happen. But when your family's out there building over here, and our family's over here building over here, and God's doing a work here, and God's working through there, there are times, Nehemiah said, when the call goes out for everybody to get together and to defend and exhort and encourage collectively. God's given you fellow soldiers for a reason. And I feel like I've got to move a little quicker, but in chapter 5, you could read down through it, it's no longer the enemy that's bothering them. They start turning on each other. There's troubles from within. Because some of the rulers and nobles are benefiting from the struggle. They're taking advantage because of the matter at hand. They're buying up people's lands and their kids and other things as servants and exacting usury and interest on people. And you get the idea, everyone's looking on their own things instead of looking on the things of others. And in chapter 5, verse number 6 and 7, Nehemiah rebukes them and tells them this squabbling amongst God's people is a reproach. And he tells his leaders it is shameful when the enemy can sit back and see us doing their job for them. He says it's embarrassing that we are doing the job of the enemy and dividing ourselves. In a nutshell, he basically tells them the work that God's trying to do in us and through us is more important than our petty squabbles. Fortunately, in their case, the rulers, the nobles, those in Nehemiah 5, heed the words of Nehemiah, and unity is restored. Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We looked at some passing in chapters number 6. I'm just racing through Nehemiah, I know. It'd be worth your time to study it out and read it out. He gets another invitation from the enemy. "Why don't you come out and discuss and defend yourself? Come answer some charges about you." Always a problem, some joke about being invited to a plane called "Oh No." I don't think they spoke English in their day, so I don't know what it was called, but that's what our text has. And Nehemiah could have certainly taken these men up on an invitation to go out several miles away into this plane, meet up in one of the villages, and let's just hear them out, see what they have to say, see if there's any validity to this. But he had some discernment. He perceived they meant to do him mischief. He's understanding, I don't have to accept every invitation. Proverbs says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself." Well, in chapter 6, verse number 4, they just don't stop. It says, "Yet they set unto me 4 times after this sort." I mean, they just keep coming and coming, relentless. You get the idea the enemy's just trying to weary him, just trying to break down his defenses. trying to get him to give in for just a momentary peace. We must be determined to stand fast and stay busy. In chapter 6, verse number 5, they start to bring these new accusations against him. "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Wherein was it written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words." I mean, they bring this little letter and say, see, it's written right here. This is what they're saying. You're trying to be a king. You're trying to promote yourself. In verse 7, they appoint some people, or they're accusing him of appointing people to go throughout Jerusalem campaigning for Nehemiah. And in verse 8, "Then I sent unto him," Nehemiah responds, "there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." They send these open posts. I mean, you gotta love social media. This isn't not on my notes, so I'm not thinking this is social media. I'm just saying. You gotta love when everybody, like here, let's air on Nehemiah's dirty laundry and see if we can get the people to turn against him. Let's accuse Nehemiah. I honestly, I'm on it, but I hate social media. It is not your online journal. It's a tool to try to help other people, to keep up with family, etc. Be a blessing, be a witness, all that stuff. Nobody cares what we had for breakfast. Nobody cares that you're coughing for the third day in a row. I'm not trying to doubt, I mean, I care, but the world doesn't care that you and your cousin can't get along. But here's the letter. Everybody can read it, Nehemiah. They know you're doing this. You think you're better than everybody. You just want the promotion and the glory of being the new king of Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, that's in your head. The wickedness of your heart dreamed that up.
That's right.
But his answer in verse number 9 of chapter number 6, I mean, it's kind of predictable by now. "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah says it's taking its toll. They are relentless. We are becoming weary. The people are fearful. So all I know to do is let's go back to God and say, God, help us. In chapter 6, verse 10, down to verse number 13, we looked at that last week. They give him bad counsel. They tell Nehemiah, it's time to run and hide. Lock yourself in. They're going to kill you. And the text there, Nehemiah 6, 10 to 13, makes it clear they were doing it so they could use it against him. That if they got Nehemiah to run and hide and to cower from the battle, the work at hand, they would have then gone to the people and say, your leader's in hiding. He cares more for himself than he does for the work at hand. Nehemiah chapter number 6, verse number 10 is when they try to get him to hide. And verse 11 he says, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him. But he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. In verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. They were just going to use it against him. And he responds by saying, should such a man as I flee? He's not being proud. Nehemiah is saying, I know my position and I know my purpose. So why would I run? God give us parents that parent that way. Pastors will lead that way. They say, we're going to walk humbly with our God, but we know our position, we know our purpose, and we know the person of Jesus Christ. We're not going anywhere. In chapter 6, verse number 15, here's the result of their just steadfastness. So the wall was finished in verse 15. And in verse 16, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. When they just trust and obey, stay focused on the position, the purpose, and the person, God did something that was undeniable. He revealed what he was doing, and the enemy had to hang their eyes. They had to silence their mocking and say, God did something here. It's Philippians 2, when the Lord Jesus makes himself of no reputation, takes on the form of a man, is made in the likeness of a servant, is humbled unto death, God exalts him. And every knee loses strength and has to bow. Every tongue stops mocking and accusing like they did. He hung on a cross and they walked by wagging their heads and mocking and spitting in his face. They had to stop and kneel and say, "He is Lord," to the glory of God the Father. In chapter 7, I got to hasten again because we run out of time every week. Nehemiah says, "God has put this in my heart." He's going to go through and make a registry of the people. But the point being, God is still leading Nehemiah. God is still showing him what's next. And you find the people saying, "Well, let's follow. If God's put that in your heart, Nehemiah, let's do it." A leader can only lead to the extent others will follow. And if you think you're a leader, sometimes you got to look back and see if anybody's following. And if they're not, I don't know what you'd call yourself. This is where I wanted to go when we're done. Chapter 8. This is the result of all the way back in the beginning, Nehemiah receiving a word, Nehemiah working at the will and the word of the king, not getting distracted in all the accusations and attacks, just staying humble, seeing God do a work through them, letting God perform how and where he chooses. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man." Yes. You find they are unified and they are stronger for what they endured. The adversity and the work solidified their bond. And there is. There's a unity that's forged in the trenches and in the labors. And they are gathering together with those that are like-minded. They say, "Let's gather ourselves together with those who are fighting and going the same way we are." And as you read down through the text, they collectively refuse to be divided any longer. They resist being distracted any longer. They rally to the call to work diligently. They respond to depending just on God. And because of all that, in chapter 8, they are ready. They're now able. They are willing for God to move. Because they yielded to the sovereignty of God in putting the pieces there and allowing the enemies and bringing mockery and attacks and accusations, and they just stayed focused and let God do a work through them, they find out we are now prepared and positioned for God to do something. And when God does something, it looks like Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 2. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." When God begins to move and there's going to be this stirring in Jerusalem again because they have got this wall built, there's now stability, there's now security, there's a sense of peace. They are not just willing, but they're ready for God to do something. The word is brought out.
Amen.
And the scriptures are clear. The word is brought out. They want to hear what God says. They're not satisfied with the fact we just built a wall. They're not patting themselves on the back saying, "Hey, look at what we just did." They want to have something worth protecting. We don't have nice big fancy walls in life called holiness and righteousness just so we can say that we're holier than anybody else. It protects what's inside. That I love God. And I want to value and treasure this relationship with God. So I'm going to have guardrails and safety features and walls in place, not to be some sort of what the world would say or carnal Christians would say, legalist, without knowing what the word means. But that I have protections in place, not because I'm better than all of you, but I treasure what's in here. Holiness doesn't just produce righteousness. It protects the relationship. Because without the relationship, what's the point of righteousness? Then it's just self-righteousness. And when the word is brought out, and some of you will feel like we've been here in verse number 3, "He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." You're like, "We're there. I know. I can smell the food cooking, as can you." "Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." The predominant, I mean, it's permeating. I love alliteration and I lose the words I'm looking for. When you look at the moving of God in the scriptures, including in this instant, the word of God is paramount. The word of God is brought out and all the people stand up.
Amen.
And Ezra, the man of God, reads from morning to midday. Hours go by and the length doesn't matter. They're locked into what was going on. Let me
side note some of this, it was not where they read scriptures for 5 minutes and then sang for 55 minutes. The scriptures were the saturating aspect of a move of God.
And in verse number 5, I just mentioned it, he opens it in the sight of the people and they all stand up. You see this reverence they have for the Word of God. And this reverence for the Word of God produces a worship before God in verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's this worship of God. Not against emotions. Jesus wept. God laughs. But it wasn't about that. They said, "Ezra, bring out the book. Read to us. We want to hear the word. We want to worship before God," and it produced conviction. There's weeping in chapter 8, verse 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, there's sackcloth and ashes and dirt. When there is a move of God amongst a group of people, the Word of God will be the predominant thing present. It'll be read, it'll be proclaimed, it'll be preached. The Spirit of God will lead the people according to the Word of God. And when that is happening, the emphasis, the focus of those that are under that will be the work of God, the Word of God, the worship of God. What everybody else thinks, what everybody else says, what everybody else does, doesn't matter. Maybe it's just me that has a pet peeve. You let somebody say there's a move of God and 500 people fill the building and there's 200 cell phones. I'm like, get in on it or get out. I know we live stream. I don't have time to develop that because that is not part of the message. It's just a pet peeve of mine. That I'm more concerned on filming this and having a memory of it and everybody can see it than I am actually something happening or not. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them." That's a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God and the worship of God. A result of that is always verse number 2. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. That opened any stock in a move of God that does not require and involve separation from anyone and anything this book calls ungodly. Everybody doesn't get to get in on the move of God. Everybody doesn't get to get in on the worship of God. The people of God said, that book means something to us. Our God means them. We're convicted of our sin. We're broken and we're convicted and we're contrite on our faces before God. And if you have no desire to go the way of this book and to serve the God that we serve, you can't be part of this. And in verse number 3 of chapter 9 it says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part of the day they confessed. And then the 1/3 part they worshiped the Lord their God." There's equal parts or equal attention being given to Bible, to confession, and to worship. It is not 90% Bible and there's no conviction or confession. It's not 90% worship and music and 5% scripture. There's a balance to it. When it's a work of God. And in chapter 9, verse 5, they're very careful to give all the attention and all the glory to God for what's going on. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, there's a bunch of names there. I'll jump down for sake of time and for pronunciation. Said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone." They go right back into praying and they're very careful to say, "You are Lord alone. You've done a work in us and through us." In chapter 10, as though we're not going through the book of Nehemiah, we're ending at chapter 10. You see these people covenanting together. They're banding together in chapter 10, verse 28, all the way down, mostly to the end. I've got to turn another page.
And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, oh, that's right, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walking God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and statutes. And he goes down through what that looks like, and he ends it in verse 39. It says in the end of verse 39, we will not forsake the house of our God. They come down to the end of this thing for today, and they are banding together with those who yielded to the work of God. Those who are willing to live separated from anything that was not of God. Those who are willing to give all glory back to God. Those who are walking and laboring in the same direction. They said that's who we're covenanting together with. We're partnering together to keep living this way. We enjoy what God has done. We enjoy what God is doing. But we're going to continue to live separated and holy to protect all that. Not to be a legalist, but to love Jesus. Because Philippians, God is performing a work in us and through us, and he brings pleasant tools and painful tools into play. And the enemy tries to slow it down, he tries to stall it, he tries to stop it. He says, maybe I can get him to turn against God. Maybe turn on themselves, I can never be good enough, I always mess it up. Maybe I can get him to turn on each other. Or maybe I can just get him to live distracted and turn against all the enemies. And Paul said it, Nehemiah said it, the scriptures explain it. They just simply said, we're going to keep humbly walking with our God and with those who are going the same way. Let's have a word of prayer.